Well, you can grab your Bibles once again and make your way to the book of Psalms. Psalm 9 is where our evening meditation will come from together. And it's a psalm that's 20 verses long. And for our intentionally shorter evening meditations, that's a fair number of verses. But I think we'll get through it quite simply and quickly enough. But to get us going, let me just read verses 9 through 14, which does, I think, give us the full sense of what really are these two halves we're going to look at in Psalm 9, and then I'll pray for our time and we'll keep on going from there. So do listen once again, for the Lord is speaking to you through His Word that is true and beautiful. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I might recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. And thus far the reading of God's word. Now let's pray once again together. Oh, Father, we do rejoice this night that you are indeed enthroned in heaven forever, and that your throne is one of justice and righteousness, that you are a God who never forgets his people, that even a poor, afflicted, and needy souls can come to you trusting, that you will work all things for their good. And we pray, even as we study that truth from this psalm tonight, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would comfort us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now you can be seated once again. If my memory serves me correctly, in my over 20 years of ministry, there's only one time that I had to, in the course of my ministry, go to a courtroom for a trial that was taking place. It happened many years ago, where there was a member of our church engaged in something of a battle for justice. And there was a recess in the process of that day's proceedings where her legal team came out of a side room and looked at me across the courtroom. And I had this look on my face of, you want me? And they said, you come in here right now. And as I came and sat across the table from this legal team next to this member of the church, they began to unfold to her all the reasons why they were convinced that her case was not going to be settled in her favor. And therefore, they were counseling her that it was time to see what she could do, perhaps outside of that juried and judged room, to perhaps bring about some degree of mediation in the course of that case. And as you can probably imagine, as the argument unfolded for her legal team, from her legal team, she began to kind of fall in on herself. And after a long silence, when they had completed their rationale for why she should give up the case, she looked at them, and then she looked at me and said very quietly, will I ever get justice? She was eager for a wrong to be made right. And in that setting, at least, it was told to her that it was not going to be made right. I wonder, when was the last time that you were eager for a wrong to be made right? Perhaps using different words, but asking in the very spirit of your thoughts and heart, when will I ever get a justice? Well, I tell you that because tonight in Psalm 9, we find David looking again to the Lord in his praise and prayer, saying, Lord, when will I get justice? Actually, it's not just a question that he's really asking of the Lord there. He's expressing, as we're going to see along the way in our 20 verses, a deep-seated confidence that he will get justice from the Lord. Now think about all the ways in perhaps our context and culture people might be eager for justice. Maybe not summoned into a courtroom setting before a judge and jury, but nonetheless in their heart before the Lord, they long for justice to take place. It can happen, can't it, students in high schools and middle schools with a student who's bullied. wondering when that wrong will ever be made right. Or it could be a young worker that's passed over for a promotion due to rank favoritism and wondering, when will that ever be made right? Or it could be a more aged worker due to workforce politics, pushed out of a job and seemingly without an ability to provide for the family. When will that wrong ever be made right? If you've been with us over the 2+ months that we've started our way through the first book of the Psalter, it may have been surprising to you, maybe not though, how often in these early Psalms David is seeking justice. And we get that again tonight. As we've said in past weeks, what you get in the Psalter is very much kind of this grammar and vocabulary of the Spirit that can kind of put words to what our thoughts and souls are putting forward before the Lord in prayer. And again, what we find David doing tonight is looking to the God of justice. And that's the simple theme that I want to meditate with you tonight on from our 20 verses, is what it looks like to look to the God of justice. Now, there's something rather interesting that happens at this point in the Psalter, particularly in Psalm 9 and 10. Because what we know, according to the original language in Psalm 9, it's an acrostic. So, kids, that just means that each stanza begins with a particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the next stanza follows with the successive letters, so on and so forth. Now, if you glance over to Psalm 10, you'll notice it has no heading. And where the acrostic of Psalm 9 ends, essentially Psalm 10 just picks up right there. So it's why in something like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually takes Psalm 9 and 10 together as one psalm. But more recent scholarship would largely basically say instead of this being one continuous psalm, Psalm 9 and 10, it's two companion psalms. That are united around this idea of a desire for justice. And as we'll see this week, and Lord willing next week, the genuine tone of the text, while it's looking both psalms to the God of justice, the tone itself in each text is rather different, because the tone tonight is one that begins with praise and it concludes with prayer. Because you can mark off the first 12 verses of Psalm 9 and just notice that it's really David offering adoration to the Lord. And then verse 13 through 20, it's David offering lamentation to the Lord. And so, kids, the simple way you can think through these two halves of Psalm 9 is, first, it calls us to look to God in praise. That's the first 12 verses. And then 13 through 20, it's calling us to look to God in prayer. Simple enough, isn't it? So look to God in praise. It begins, notice, that language of praise in verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds, and I will be glad and exult in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And if you kind of scan your eyes through the next few verses in this psalm, what you realize is that utterance of praise, that kind of initial, even intense desire to adore the Lord, it comes in the context of David once again being surrounded by enemies, being oppressed, being afflicted. And maybe it's a good question that you can even ask of your own heart when opposition comes, when oppression rises in your life. Students, when things get going hard, do you have this first instinct to praise the Lord, who He is, and what He's done? And we find this so often in the flow and the pattern of the Psalms, where David, even in the midst of the hardship where he finds himself, the persecution that's coming against him, instead of rushing to the prayer, he begins with praise. And that's, of course, a way in which he reminds himself of the God to whom he's getting ready to pray, all the wonderful things God has already done. But I think in the grand sweep of David's spirit before the Lord, it's deepening his faith, reminding him of who God is and what he's done, such that when he gets to that point of prayer, he's ever more ready in confidence and trust to bring his petition to the Lord. Because you'll see verse 3 through 6 really talk about this idea of David's desire for justice. And if you just look at verse 4 and 5, as I read it, notice the sovereignty of God underscored there in the past tense, where David says in verse 4 and 5, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." Even verse 6 gets to that very point. The very memory of them at the end of verse 6, the very memory of them has perished. So past tense, declarations of what God has done, the God of justice, the God of righteousness. And I hope you might be able to have that growing sense of what the Lord has done in your life, such as when you get to a time where you are looking to the God of justice. You have this spiritual Rolodex of sorts, this folder that's within your soul that you can double-click on to remember. Yes, look at all of these times. He has already delivered me. Certainly, if you know anything of David's life, as you read through it in the Old Testament historical books, you know of how often God delivered him from difficulty, from oppression, from affliction. He's saying, I remember over and over and over that you have already done it. And so do it again, is his point, which is why you'll notice really the center of the psalm focuses on God's justice, verse 7 and 8, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God is a just God. God is a just king, a righteous ruler, and anyone who stands against him, David rejoices, praises God for the fact that they won't last in the end. That's why it is even useful, I think, to underscore that final phrase of verse 6, the very memory of them has perished. There should be a lot of comfort for God's people in a text like that. You know, we live in a world, don't we, where so often it seems like rebellion against the Lord is always rising, that transgression is always seemingly on the triumph. But what the Psalter is rejoicing in is the fact that at least at the end of all things, there's one king who will rule from the throne. There's justice and righteousness that will do away with all opposition such that the very memory of them is forgotten. For there's only one kingdom that can stand at the end, and there's only one name that will be remembered forever and ever, which is the King of righteousness, Jesus Christ, and the people who are named in him. So might you be a person, even tonight, as you think about the needs that you have in your life, perhaps reasons to look to the God of justice, are you looking to Jesus, who will stand tall alone at the end? Notice verse 9, as it gets to this stability and safety that's found in the Lord, he says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. There's this occasion many years ago in my life when a friend and I were somehow recruited to play volunteer security for a band that was playing a concert at a nearby megachurch. And we were there in these kind of VIP security-like shirts, and we were meant to escort this band to and from the stage of this very large church. And if you've ever been at a church like that, you know, it's not just large, it's kind of set up for these kind of concerts in a certain way. And our particular duties, which this day and age would seem like wouldn't have been entrusted to two teenagers like us, was when they came out of a certain section, we were to walk with them to the front of where that platform was, and then when they were done with their set, we were to walk them all the way back. And this church building wasn't just a giant and large. It was very much one that has kind of a marvel of technology as it relates to sound, because we were in that room when an opening band was playing, and you could kind of hear all the instruments just banging around wall to wall, and the subwoofer was just kind of keeping the beat going, so on and so forth. And there was one occasion when the opening band was playing that we escorted this title act of sorts to the green room. And as we took a few steps out of the room, you could still hear all the instruments. You could still hear all of the subwoofers. And then the minute we got in the green room, it was like all of the other noise just disappeared. And that's kind of the idea that David has here behind the Lord being a stronghold. In all of the noise of life, in all of the chaos of the affliction, the oppression, and the opposition, to know the Lord as a stronghold is to know that sure, stable, and safe place such that all of the noise is pushed away. If you belong to the Lord, it's safe. It's secure. So it's why David continues to sing the Lord's praises. He's looking to the Lord in praise. Notice verse 10, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He sings the Lord's praises again. Notice verse 11 and then verse 12, he says, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So he's looking to the God of justice by beginning with looking to him in praise. And that final phrase there in verse 12 seemingly is what propels him now to the second section of the psalm, which is he looks to the Lord in prayer. For notice what he says, verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Martin Luther used to speak about certain Bible texts as little Bibles, you know, kind of these packed in statements of gospel truth that's so dense and so immense that it's just that simple verse or that simple declaration is almost like a whole Bible is put into it. And one old preacher, when looking at verse 13 of Psalm 9, says it's not a miniature Bible as much as it's a miniature prayer book, because he went on and said it has in it the soul and marrow of prayer. As he says, "Be gracious to me, O my Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Now, kids, it really does belong to the essence of prayer that when you come to the Lord with your petitions and requests, what are you doing? Perhaps with other words, of course, but what are you doing? But little more than saying, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." And these are the 2 feet, aren't they, on which the Christian life moves: praise and prayer. And I want you to see how that praise of the first 12 verses has kind of plowed up David's soul to be ready to pray. And then the second he's praying, it's like it sends him right back to the praise, because you notice it has a purpose, this deliverance for which he asks, verse 13 into 14, "O you who lift me up from the gates of death, the reason why is that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." I wonder how many times when you have prayed to the Lord, you've prayed for a particular thing and added to it that purpose. "Lord, do this. And Lord, be gracious to me that I might praise your name when that answered prayer comes. Or Lord, be gracious to me that I might give you the glory alone that you are due." There's a radical kind of God-centeredness that belongs to David's prayer. And again, he knows that God is a God of righteousness and justice. And so he speaks about the Lord overturning those that come against him. It's almost like in the next few verses, he gets the answer in the prayer for the praise that's already come in the first half. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." One ancient scholar would speak about how this sin is brought upon those who were sinning. Just at their own hands is what the judgment comes forth from, just as rust might consume iron. So sin consumes the sinner. Because look at those two verses. Once again, that emphasis that David places there: "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. He has executed judgment, and the wicked are ensnared in the work of their own hands." Now, we've mentioned this already just in the first few studies from the first 8 Psalms in the first book of the Psalter, which is the fact that sometimes when God is judging people, perhaps even better said, oftentimes when God is judging people, all he need do is leave them to their sin, because that sin will consume them. Sometimes the worst sentence that God can ever speak over a sinner is, "Have at it," because sin will never bring about the good it promises. Sin can never ultimately win in the end. Those who are given over to sin, they will fall prey to their own unrighteousness, as God in his justice brings the righteousness that his people desire. So again, what kind of wrong do you want to be made right? How do you look to God, the God who is the God of justice? Well, you look to him in praise and you look to him in prayer. Earlier this week, I stumbled across an old sermon by a 24-year-old English preacher named Charles Spurgeon. This was in 1860. And it was a sermon where he took as his text Psalm 9, verse 17. And if you know anything about Spurgeon's life, he was something of a boy wonder of a preacher. Even at the young age of 24, he was already kind of wowing the masses for 8 years in his preaching. And so as he began his exposition of Psalm 9, verse 17, he spoke about how many people in the English-speaking church of his day decried any sort of sermons about the God of justice. Because he said far too many preachers, they seem to take great pleasure in preaching the justice and righteousness of God. Or he went on to say that he had more pain when he preached upon such subjects. And so he titled his sermon, Tender Words of Terrible Apprehension. And that's where I want to bring you as we bring this meditation to a close. David's tender words of terrible apprehension. Because as the psalm ends, we yet again find ourselves in a place where we recognize that there are always and only two groups of people in the world. And interestingly enough, to me, as this psalm ends, it's kind of united these two groups, united together under this idea of forgetfulness. So the first thing I need you to see is that God's justice falls on those who forget him. God's justice falls on those who forget him. Notice that's the language of verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Didn't Jesus say, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Perhaps said differently in light of this verse, what would it gain you to grab the whole world, yet forget God? When it belongs to our desire for justice, what does the Christian have but a weapon that's simply the weapon of war? It's prayer. And so that's what David goes to, notice, as the psalm ends, verse 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. God's justice falls on those who forget him. Kids, I wonder how often your parents might say something to you about a job not done, a chore not completed, a task not obeyed. And you just say, I forgot. Know that no one ever is going to stand before God at the day of judgment and say, but I forgot that you said that. In fact, even the very forgetfulness is what deserves his judgment. Tender words of terrible apprehension. God's justice falls on those who forget him. Secondly, and finally, God's justice is for those he won't forget. God's justice is for those he won't forget. Look at verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Maybe you would agree with me that that simple question we began with in the illustration that started the sermon, will I ever get justice? Behind that, isn't it the heart that feels forgotten? And the psalm is acknowledging, isn't it? There are times in the Christian life when God's people do feel forgotten. Their experience seems as though the Lord has forsaken them. But the good news that's found in Jesus Christ is that the poor and the needy won't always be forgotten. There's a king who rules in righteousness. There's a king who rules in judgment. He's ruling and reigning from his throne at the Father's right hand in heaven even now. And what's he always doing? Seeking out his sheep. Finding those that think they are forgotten. Filling them up with his Spirit, supplying their needs, saving them from their sins, fitting them, readying them for the glory that's along the way, when his name and his people will stand forever and ever because Jesus is working his justice for those that he will never forget. So what does it mean to look to God in praise? But to praise the King of righteousness, whose name is Jesus Christ. What does it mean to look to God in prayer, but to pray in the name of Jesus? For isn't it true that he is the God of justice? Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray for those perhaps even in the room this night that feel forgotten, that feel as though they will perish forever, and may you comfort them by your word and Spirit with that good news that Jesus is always on the side of his beloved people. That sin won't win in the end, that no soul that belongs to the Savior will ever be forgotten, that the time is coming when your kingdom will rule over all kingdoms forever and ever and ever. And may we be found in that great kingdom of justice and righteousness. Through Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.